John's Gospel, chapter 19, we're turning down the chapter to verse 39. We're actually after just one word, really just one word, but we'll read a few words either side of it. The middle of the verse tells about how Nicodemus and Joseph came, verse 39, and brought a mixture of myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H, myrrh. That's the word we're after this evening, the object. Let's look to the Lord, please, in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you as we seek to think upon this object, that Lord, we would see how it illustrates the wonderful story of Jesus Christ, of whom we've been singing. And even as we contemplate the wonderful lessons from this tree that produces such a wonderful spice and perfume, that we would see, as it were, the perfume and fragrance of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thank thee that we read in the Song of Solomon, his name is a fragrance, a sweet fragrance. Guide our thoughts, we pray. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. Myrrh, a perfume associated with the resurrection of Christ. A perfume that has lessons to teach us of what it means that Christ lived, died, and rose again and lives for us in heaven. His resurrection, this perfume, graphically illustrates his work. Now, myrrh, there's actually a tree by that name. We're told in the Song of Solomon that it was common for ladies to carry a bunch of the leaves like a perfume, like a sweet-smelling, fragrant bouquet with them. So we learn it was a perfume. It was a spice. The first time it's mentioned is in Genesis 37. You remember Joseph was betrayed by his half-brothers, put in the pit, and then the Ishmaelites came by. What were they doing? They were traveling hundreds of miles with expensive goods to sell in Egypt. Among them was this spice, myrrh. So we realize it was a very expensive product. Later on, when there was the famine in the land, Jacob sent some of his sons down and said, bring some bundles of this myrrh with you to give to the authorities there. So it's something that's very expensive. Something very prized even away in those days. It's a perfume. It was used as a cream. A beautifier, if you like. How do we know that? Well, the book of Esther. Book of Esther 2 verse 12. For 6 months, every day, Esther and other ladies, their skin was anointed or rubbed with myrrh, a cream of this expensive perfume. So a beautifier, not sure that's the right term, but you know what I mean? And so that tells you something else about it. But then medicinally, do you know it's been used as a medicine? Various gum diseases. Apparently it's used a lot to treat horses for different ailments, so it's been used as a medicine. But here's something very interesting about it. While it's a perfume, while it's that beautiful sweet fragrance, if you taste it, it's as bitter as you could imagine. In fact, the word written here, M-Y-R-R-H, is from a Hebrew and Arabic word that means bitter. Yeah, I'm sure you know stories about it from Sunday school days. You remember the children of Israel were redeemed with the blood of the Lamb out of Egypt. And they're making so many days' journey, 3, wasn't it? And they come to water, they're thirsty, well, but no water to drink. Oh, there's water! And when they get to the water, they couldn't drink it. Why? Because it was bitter. Marah. Now, it's spelled slightly different, M-A-R-A, but it's still the same root word. Bitterness. Or, remember Ruth and Naomi. Ruth came with her mother-in-law back home, Naomi's husband had died. Her 2 sons had died. And she came back to Bethlehem and people said, oh look, There's Naomi. Pleasant, that name means just home. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Bitter. Bitter. The Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. It's the same word. Same word. Mara. In other words, this perfume that we read about in verse 39 of John 19, sweet fragrance, beautiful perfume, but it's bitter. It's bitter. Of course, we read it here in the passage in verse 39 because it was the custom in those days at a burial of someone important to put some of these spices, and one of them was the myrrh, around the body. I said bitter. Do you know the very tree from which it comes? It even looks as if it's in pain. It's a spindly looking tree. You might be able to look it up when you go home. It's a spindly looking tree with thorns. It looks as if it's in pain. And you know how to get the myrrh from this tree? It's painful. Painful. It's a bit like maple syrup. Have you ever seen maple syrup? Oh, taste it. It's beautiful, isn't it? But you know what to do? Same process. Or rubber. They come and they pierce the tree. They pierce the trunk. There's the idea of pain. And it's left for some weeks. And the sap comes out of the tree and forms little, wait for it, tears. Tears. That's what it's called in the production of this perfume. Tears. And so they come along and they collect the tears. And of course, it's processed then into this beautiful perfume that the Bible mentions in association with the Savior's burial. Remember, beautiful fragrance, but it's bitter. It's bitter. And right away, can you not see a wonderful illustration of the gospel before we go any further? Oh, the bitterness that our Savior bore for us on Calvary when He bore our sins in His own body to the tree. But thank God there's a fragrance in the gospel for us. We can enjoy the sweetness of His sacrifice. So, I just want to very quickly remind you of just a few verses in the Bible where this spice is named. And we'll not go to the Old Testament, but there's quite a few references there. But in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, and you may already be way ahead of me, Matthew chapter 2 verse 11. Either turn to it or I'll mention the verse. Matthew chapter 2 verse 11. You know what's to do with the birth of our Savior. And the wise men came and they come to the house. Of course we know they weren't there around the cradle. I believe the wise men came later. And they come to the house and they worship the Savior. And remember what they brought in Matthew 2:11. The wise men brought gold, frankincense, which was another spice, another fragrance, beautiful incense smell, and myrrh. Isn't that amazing? I'm sure you've heard sermons on that before. Why would men bring a spice that's associated with burial? It's associated with death. Well, we know, don't we? Because even, well, it's expensive, of course, that's one thing, it's expensive. But it's symbolic. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was born to die. He was born to die. He's the Prince of Life. He didn't have to die. He created life. He's the one who made everything. God the Son created everything. But He came into the world to voluntarily die. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Just think of it. The one who created life, He chose in the plan of our redemption to come and to take a human nature and a human body. And He was born just the way children are born today. Now, virgin born, yes. But what I mean is He was born as a baby. And He grew up as a boy in the family. He grew up with half brothers and half sisters, and the fact that they didn't believe in Him. Isn't that amazing? He wasn't born into a perfect family. Read his family tree. His own half brothers and sisters, actually, on one occasion, thought he was mad. They told him to come away and stop preaching. Isn't that shocking? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. But they rejected His claims. But get back, He's there in the family. And at His birth, at his birth. He gets Mare, a symbol that he was born to die. Right in his very few first moments on this earth, when he took a human body and born as a human, he's really human. He's perfect man, but he's man. He lived as a man. He suffered as a man. He was subject to the miseries of this life, or Shorter Catechism tells us. And that's a wonderful truth, the humanity of Christ. God the Son took a human nature, God and man in one person. Why? Because to be our Savior, he had to be human. And he had to be sinless. But there's his death. Of course, you talk to people today, why did Christ come into the world? Oh, he came to show us love. He came to heal people. He came to teach us how to love one another. Well, yes, Christ did many things. He came to die. He came to give himself a sacrifice on Calvary. So there, tell me the story of Jesus, we sang. So Mary takes us to his birth at Bethlehem. But then turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 23, or I'll read it to you. Do you know this spice was associated with his death? Associated with his death. And Mark describes the suffering of Christ. And in verse 23 of Mark 15, listen, as he was crucified, listen, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Now, he's lost blood. No doubt he's been sweating. The prophecy in Psalm 22 was his tongue would cleave to his mouth. He's thirsty. He's suffering the agony of crucifixion. And they reach up to the cross where he's suffering. And they offer a drink. Quench your thirst. Take it. And he smelt. And in the drink he smelt the myrrh and he didn't take it. He said, no! No! I'm not taking that. And thank God he didn't take it. Because our salvation depended on him not taking it. You say, why? I already said myrrh was a medicine. Myrrh is a narcotic. In other words, it dulls the pain. It renders someone semi-conscious. And what the Romans often did when they're crucifying someone was to give them this mixture of sour vinegar mixed with this drug, myrrh. And it wouldn't take away all the pain, but it would render the victim semi-conscious to a certain extent. And of course it meant they suffered longer, so it wasn't a complete humanitarian gesture. But Christ wouldn't take it. You think, well, why not? Is it wrong to take narcotics? Of course it's not. Now, when you go to the dentist and you're glad of Novocaine these days, you're not living the way back where you couldn't get any painkiller when they pulled the tooth. You ever been in hospital for some extreme pain and they come and they give you the injection of diamorphine, heroin? Of course we're against drug taking, but it's good when you get it when you need it in medicine. And the relief comes. That's why the Bible says we, of course, oppose binge drinking and alcohol, but the Bible does say there is a place for alcohol. Proverbs, strong drink is for those about to die. In other words, before the days of morphine and other painkillers, yes, those in extreme agony, facing death, yes, alcohol was given to dull the pain of the extreme suffering. But the Lord wouldn't take it. Why not? Because in the Old Testament, when a priest offered a sacrifice, it states clearly in the book of Leviticus, he was not to take strong drink. He was not to go into the service in the tabernacle and offer the animal, the lamb, for sin if he had strong drink taken. God says you're not to do that. You'll die. Christ was the high priest on Calvary, offering himself as the one perfect sacrifice for sin, and also being our substitute. He had to suffer the full, unmitigated wrath of God. That's why he didn't take the painkiller mare. Is he in the plan of redemption? You and I, being sinners, we justly deserve the wrath of God for all eternity. When we say wrath of God, we don't mean a sudden anger the way humans sometimes go. No, it means as a judge, The exact penalty that we deserve is eternity in hell. And who can imagine? Who of us tonight can picture the agony of eternal hell? But you know, to be our Savior, to provide redemption for you and I, Christ in those hours of darkness had to bear the full, unmitigated wrath of God against our sin. He's sinless. But He stepped in, as it were, I'll put my name in. Father, Ron Johnson deserves hell, but I'll take his punishment. Punish me in his place. That's why we love the gospel tonight, Christian, isn't it? We can't enter in to the depths, the horror of what the Savior suffered. We can't take it in. Hell visited the cross that day. He bore what we would have to suffer for all eternity, and therefore He wouldn't take any painkillers. For there, in those hours of darkness, the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was led. Aren't you thankful tonight He didn't take the myrrh as the drink? Now, if you are still your Bible open in John 19, you will probably notice there in verse 30 that He did take a drink. See that? When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." Ah, that was later. That was after the 3 hours. That was after He suffered. And He had cried, "It is finished." He then put no myrrh in it. It was just pure sour vinegar, that's all, to quench the thirst. Don't mix the two drinks up. All right? Myrrh at His birth, He came to die. Mirth, bear at His death, He died for us. But then back here in John 19, verse 39, here you have the burial. The burial. They came and they brought a mixture of myrrh. Now, He's buried in a rich man's grave. You know the Jews, there's no doubt about it. The Jewish leaders would have loved to take the body of our Savior and cast it in a pit in the valley of Gehenna. Because that's what they did with criminals. They didn't give them a burial. It's a place where fires were kept burning, a rubbish dump, if you like. That's what they had outside Jerusalem. You read about it in the Old Testament as well, the Valley of Hinnom. Fires were kept burning, rubbish, carcasses, and even the bodies of criminals. But I have no doubt that's what the Jewish leaders wanted to do. But no. God prophesied in Isaiah 53, His body would be placed in a rich man's grave, and it was. Joseph of Arimathea. He gave up his sepulchre, as it were, to the Savior. Never had man laid in it, because it was prophesied it would be a clean place where no one else had lain. But they do, as was common in those days, they came and wrapped the body in linen, and they put these spices around the body. That's what happened to kings in the Old Testament. King Asa, for instance, to put the spices. And they lay it in the grave. Now, that's part of the gospel. You see, the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 is this, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and He rose again for our sins. Burial is part of the gospel. Of course, the burial proves He was dead. Those 3 days, His body lay. Now, His spirit was alive, as Christ commanded the spirit to leave His body, but His body, this is bodily. His body didn't see corruption. This is the pure one. But His body lay there. Why is that part of the gospel? You see, in a figurative, and yet, well, I shouldn't say figurative, in a real way, when Christ died, He paid for our sins, and it's as if He carried them away into the grave to be buried forever. When Christ was buried, our sins were buried. Our sins have gone. They're gone. They're buried. And not only that, the fact that our Savior was buried in that tomb is great news. It's good news. Do you ever wonder about Joseph of Arimathea? We don't know anything more about him after this day, how long he lived. I wonder. I'm only wondering. Don't be trying to find a verse for it. But I wonder, as the years went by, if he was spared to later life, did he sometimes think of his coming death? Because we're all going to die. We're all going to die. And there's a fear of death. Of course there is. It's human to fear death. Ah, but could he stop and remember? We spoke about that this morning, remembering. I wonder, did Joseph, oh, I'm going to die. My body will be laid in a grave. Ah, but remember, my Savior has lain in the grave before me. And he rose. Now that was true of Joseph, because the body of our Savior was laid in his grave. But it's true of every believer, isn't it? When we face death, isn't it good news to know your Savior, he was human, he's God and man, and he faced death. And he goes with the believer. He never leaves us when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. You have Mary at his birth, at his death, at his burial. Well, where do I get it in the resurrection? Well, we need to think a bit more about that, a little bit more detailed. Psalm 45, verse 8. I have to go away back in Scripture. Psalm 45 is a great psalm. I know I preached at various events and services a few years ago at the anniversary of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth's reign, and then, of course, at the coronation of King Charles. Because Psalm 45, if you read the first part, read or watch the account of the coronation of the British royal family, you will see Psalm 45 acted out. Because much of Psalm 45 describes the coronation of Israel's kings. How they were anointed. How they were crowned. How they were enthroned. And you read this chapter and it talks about the sword been given. Remember in the coronation, the hand over a sword? The scepter, that's the rule of the king. You'll read about the various garments being put on. And of course you remember even when Charles, May the 6th, did you watch it? Do you remember? As they put the imperial robe upon him, the words were said, "May your majesty be clothed with a garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness." See, the coronation is actually a gospel illustration. And I don't know how many people going through it even realize that. But much of it is from Psalm 45. Much of the pomp and the ceremony. For Psalm 45 is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. And how when he had paid the price of our sin and atoned, he ascended back to heaven and he went the king. Open the gates. Remember Psalm 24. The King of Glory is coming. And he's crowned tonight. He's crowned with glory and honor, our resurrected king. That's what happened when he was raised. Well, you go down to verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh. There you have it. You see, when kings were crowned in Israel, and even with our monarchs, you know, in part of the ceremony, they pour the oil, olive oil mixed with various spices, and it was poured on Charles, it was poured on Her Majesty back in 1953, June the 2nd. It's been hundreds of years. Why? They're following the Bible. Excuse me. Excuse me. Could we sing just while I get my throat back a minute? Number 134, please. 134, please. If we just keep our seats and sing this a moment, please. 134. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. Let's just sing a few verses, please. 134. Thank you. apologies for that. So here we are in Psalm 45. He's the King. He's the King. You know what that means? The Lord Jesus Christ was raised to be King of Kings. It means tonight, if you're not saved, He has the power and authority to save you. That's what King means. To those of us who are saved, we know tonight that He reigns. And it's wonderful to know you're saved, that the Savior, He died for you, He rose for you, and it means that whatever happens in your life, He rules. There's nothing happens in this universe without our King ordering it. Not a molecule moves without our Savior. He's King. He's King. Isn't that tremendous? But secondly, over in Exodus chapter 30, here's another verse 23. Christ rose to be our King, but He also rose to be our High Priest. You remember in the Old Testament, the High Priest was there to represent the people before God. He sympathized with them. They came to Him with their problems, their sorrows, their difficulties, and He would go in before God into the holiest. And in Exodus chapter 30, verse 23, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels. In other words, when a priest or a man was consecrated as a high priest, you know what they did? They took myrrh and they mixed it with other spices and they poured it upon the head of the high priest. And he was consecrated into that office. Now, what's that got to do with our Savior? Here's the gospel. Christ was born for us. He lived for us. He died. He rose again. He's resurrected to be our King. Sometimes you meet people that say, would you be saved? Oh, but I can never keep it. Do you not realize that He's the King? He keeps you. He keeps you. Ah, but He's anointed there in glory with the mayor. The mayor reminds us. With you. It means that if you're saved tonight, whatever happens in your life, whatever tragedy comes, whatever trial, you know your resurrected Savior. He orders all events at His command. We don't know why things happen. But then you can say, the mayor reminds me, He sympathizes with me. He knows the pain I'm going through. He knows the bitterness I'm facing. You see, it's wonderful when you go through Scripture, that word bitter. You see, it talks in the Bible about the bitterness of death, bereavement. How bitter that is. It talks about the bitterness of words, that's those writing things against you. The bitterness of trials. And the wonderful thing is, saved or unsaved, we all go through bitter experiences. But if you're not saved here tonight, you face them alone. How often have I stood in a home where a Christian has faced maybe a sudden bereavement, or got bad news from the doctor facing some serious illness? And you know what they've said to me? Mr. Johnson, it's tough, but I don't know how an unsaved person can face this. Because they've no resurrected high priest or king. They're all alone. That's why I can't understand people who know the gospel and still reject the Savior. How can you keep rejecting Him? How can you? He's King. He's there. Oh, the wonderful picture of our Savior resurrected. You see, He's King. He's aware of your needs. He's able to meet those needs for you. You see, there's never a sorrow that He does not share. Never a burden that He does not bear. But if you're not saved, you don't know Him as your King. You don't know Him as your Savior. You don't know Him as your High Priest. And you'll face the greatest bitterness of all. I said the Bible speaks of the bitterness of death. What is it to face death? Conscious that you're going out into eternity to face the Judge of all and not know Christ. Can you imagine the awful bitterness that is? Can you imagine the bitterness of standing before Almighty God on the judgment day? And you hear the name, next. and you realize you have no excuse. Can you describe the bitterness of that? Or the bitterness of hell forever? Awful thing to be unsaved. Terrible thing to sit and hear the gospel week by week and to reject the Savior who lived, who died, who was buried, who rose again, who's resurrected in glory to be the Savior. You know, the disciples, and I need to bring this to a close, but the apostles in the book of Acts, you know what you find when they preached? They brought in the resurrection. They told the people the day of Pentecost, the one who you slew on the cross, God raised him, and he's exalted to be a prince and a savior in glory. He can save you. Think of the mayor. Think of the mayor. Turn to him now. Don't go out into a bitter experience, because the mayor teaches us. Never forget, when you read the story of mayor or see it written, that it tells us of the bitterness that Christ bore for us on Calvary, so that you could know the sweetness and the fragrance, the perfume of knowing Christ as your Savior and Lord. May God speak to us through this wonderful object. Could we turn again to that last hymn? Thank you for singing that as we a few moments ago, but let's turn to it again, 1, 3, 4. We'll sing just the last verses. One of my favourite hymns, written by an Ulster young lady. I know the name in the hymn book might throw you a bit, because she married a Frenchman, but she was brought up in the west of the province and wrote it as a young girl, maybe in her late teens, early 20s. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, perfect plea. We'll sing it's verse 4, because the sinful Savior died. Sinless Savior died. Because the sinless Savior died. We'll sing from verse 4. We'll have it up there for you now, please. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the wonder of the Word of God, and how in thy grace thou hast taken an object and taught us about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, if there be any here tonight, and they're still rejecting thee, the one who died for them there on Calvary, the one who's living, who's able to give them salvation, O Lord, break their stubborn heart down, enable them to turn to thee. Separate us now with that joy of the resurrected Savior resting upon us. And we pray the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may rest, remain, and abide upon each one of us and upon all whom we love, both now and forevermore. Amen.